you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. As we continue our series looking through the book of Genesis, we'll be in Genesis 3. Our passage may not be the Mother's Day text that you wanted, but it made me the text that we need for all of us this morning. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Well, our passage this morning is a pivotal point in the Bible storyline. You may say, we are only three chapters into the first book of the entire Bible, and this is the pivotal moment of the story? Why, yes. It did not take long for us to rebel against God's good word and mess things up. There's a common way to that the Bible is broken up. A common way is to break it up into four parts. We have creation. That's Genesis 1 through 2 that we have seen. We have the fall, our passage this morning, Genesis 3. Then we have redemption. This is Genesis 4, pretty much throughout the rest of the Bible. And then we have restoration, right? The longing for when God will make all things new. So we're going to be looking at that second part of that grand biblical narrative today, the fall. Now, why is it called the fall? Who or what fell, and fell from what? Genesis 3 tells the story how man and the woman that God created as his image bearers on the earth rebelled against him. And when this happened, the man and the woman fell from their place in the garden and their position with God in the garden. Now, this rebellion that we see, this did not come by way of a battle made up of swords and chariots and arrows. No, it came by way of words through an enemy who hates God's authority and beauty. As the story unfolds in Genesis 3, we see the way that temptation to rebel against God's word is so subtle. It may seem innocent and small at the time. It may seem attractive and pleasing at first, but in the end, it's destructive and it destroys everything that's good. Genesis 3 tells us the story of how we got where we are. It tells us the root of the problem of why things are, why our world is such a mess, why we are such a mess. It's the origin story of how sin and evil entered God's good world. But though Genesis 3 is a tragic story and ends tragically, and though there is trouble in the garden, we will also see in the story God's mercy that points us towards a greater hope, a hope that we can stake our lives on as we live in this broken world. What we'll see in our passage this morning and what will be the aim of this sermon is for us to grapple with the fact that listening to God's word is a matter of life or death. Listening to God's word is a matter of life or death. We'll see this throughout our passage in three scenes. First, the deception, verses 1 through 13. Secondly, the judgment, verses 14 through 21. And then the exit, verses 22 through 24. The deception, the judgment, and the exit. So first, the deception. Let's remember a couple of weeks ago where we left off in Genesis 2. The narrator zoomed in for us on the creation of man. We saw how God made for him a garden filled with beauty and filled with the abundance for him food and a place for fellowship with him. However, after naming all the animals, the man was still left without a helper that was fit for him. So God created the woman, whom God took out of the man, and then God joined them in marriage, becoming one flesh. Then in chapter 2, verse 25, we read, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here we see man and woman living without shame, in perfect relationship with God and with one another. But as we turn our attention to our passage this morning, chapter 3, verse 1, we are introduced to this serpent. The serpent kind of comes out of nowhere and surprisingly can talk. It's kind of strange, isn't it? We don't know much about this serpent, where he came from. We're told that the serpent is more crafty than any other beast that the Lord God had created. So this is a created being. Now, we aren't told what the serpent's name is, but the fact that it can talk and reason with the woman tells us that there's a greater power at work in this serpent. And from the biblical story later on, we know that this is Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he is called that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So the serpent appears in the garden and begins to talk with the woman. The first thing that comes out of the serpent's mouth is, did God actually say? Four words that would set this scene on a devastating trajectory. Four words that would put doubt in the woman's mind about God's word. Four words that find its origin in all of Satan's temptations and deceit. Did God actually say? What is deceit? The English Puritan John Owen, I think, has a helpful definition for us. Listen closely. He writes, deceit is a representation of a matter under disguise, hiding that which is undesirable, proposing that which indeed is not in it, that the mind may make a false judgment of it. And this is what Satan is going to do with the woman. His goal is for the woman to disobey God's command to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so how he does this is by disguising his evil intent with something that would be desirable for the woman. And what would that be? Well, it's to be like God. Who wouldn't want to be like God? Knowing good and evil. Sounds interesting. Right? God is just being selfish, isn't he? He's holding you back in some way, keeping this knowledge from you. And this you can have if you just eat the fruit. But to get the woman to act, the serpent must first take away a major hurdle. What about those consequences? God said that if they were to eat, they would surely die. But the serpent responds, you will not surely die. Well, easy enough. God really wouldn't follow through with his command, would he? Surely not. After all, he did create us. You see, the serpent in his deception takes away the moral authority of God's word. If you dampen the moral force and authority of God's word and dangle the desire of being godlike, of having something that you don't yet have, the ability or consideration to control your life without God, this is the roadmap of Satan's deception. And it all starts with doubting God's word. Did God actually say? The deception, the temptation to act against God's word seems so attractive to our own limitations. We can't see beyond it. At first seems that it will enhance our life in some way. But that's the hidden falsehood, the trap in the deceit. Something that Eve could not see because Satan put something in front of her that would ultimately make her not see, because that would ultimately make her render a false judgment of what her actions would actually entail. And so she ate and also gave the fruit to eat to her husband Adam. And we see both are complicit and willing in their actions. And so in verses 7 through 13, we see the aftermath of this deception. Their eyes were opened. The serpent was right about that. But it wasn't to make them more wise, like he had promised. It was to make them aware of their nakedness. In other words, their trespass brought knowledge of their shame and their disobedience to God's word. Adam and Eve immediately make loincloths for themselves to cover their nakedness, their shame. And it's here where we see God enter the scene. He calls out to Adam first, who was supposed to be guarding and keeping the garden. When God draws near to Adam and Eve, Adam says, the reason why we hid from you is because we were afraid. This was something that they never had experienced before. Fear from their creator. There's fear now. The one in whom they have had perfect fellowship up with this point, they are afraid of. God asks how they have found out that they are naked, and that is when the blame game starts. He said, she said. Adam blames the woman blames the serpent, and that's when the woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And there you have it. The fall of humanity through the deception of Satan, the deceiver. And through Adam and Eve, the willing participants to gain something that was not theirs to gain on their own. As royal priests of God's garden, they were supposed to guard and keep the garden. They were supposed to exercise dominion over the beast, and not the beast having dominion over them. They failed in their God-given duty. They failed to keep God's word. So as we think about this first scene, what are ways we learn to keep God's word and to guard against deception? What can we learn from what Eve failed to do in the garden? There are three ways we see that we can fight against the devil's schemes. First, don't let Satan gain ground in your thinking. When the serpent started to go against what God had said, Eve should have immediately initiated her duty to guard the garden, to kick the serpent out. How do we do this? When God's word is under attack, we fight back with God's word. James chapter 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is the promise. And this is exactly what we see Jesus doing in the wilderness when Satan is using the same tactics on him that he used with Eve. We see Jesus using scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, Satan, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you are to stand up against the schemes of the devil and be ready to stand guard against deceit, you must be armed with the word of God. You must have scripture ready to deploy against him. So let me ask, what's in your arsenal? Is the word of God with you? Do you carry it wherever you go, ready to deploy? Are you ready? Are you hanging on every word that comes from the mouth of God? Second, when we do wield God's word, we must do so with reverence and care. Eve's wording and emphasis of God's commands as she responds to the serpent was different from God's wording and emphasis of his command. Take a look with me in the chapter before, chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. And let's see what God's actual command was. What does he actually say? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now notice Eve's response. Go back. She responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice the difference there? Eve misses a few things. She adds to God's word by saying, neither shall you touch it. Right? God didn't say that. She leaves out the name of the tree. And she doesn't emphasize the abundance of what God has already given them. And the emphasis on the part where they will surely die if they eat the forbidden fruit. We must not add or subtract from God's word, making unnecessary hindrances for ourselves. We should see where God emphasizes in his word. And that should where our emphasis should lie as we seek to have God's word hidden in our hearts so that we may not sin against him. We shall know it. We shall know his word. We should hold it tenderly with care. So we know how to wield it. Thirdly, we should trust God's goodness. God's tactic was for Eve to doubt God's goodness, so she would pursue her own desire to fill her own perceived satisfaction, thinking she could attain all this without God. God's will is perfect, and his word is perfect. And we can trust that when he speaks, or when he gives us boundaries and laws, that these are for our good. And they are not holding us back in any way. God is good, and we can trust in what he says, even when something is dangling right in front of us that we want to act on because of its perceived present desire we may have for it. These three ways to engage God's word will help fight against temptation and deceit that the devil may employ against us. But as we move along in our passage, we will see God's response to Satan's deceit and Adam and Eve's rebellion. In verses 14 through 19, we will see God render judgment for cosmic treason against their creator. So even though God dishes out his judgment on the three who rebelled against him, he still shows mercy towards Adam and Eve, and therefore the rest of humanity. These judgments are essentially reminders to Adam and Eve of how they rebelled against God. But yet God does not give up on them. There will be increased pain in childbearing, but yet Eve is still able to have children. Adam's work will be more painful, but yet he will still be able to work and gain food even by the sweat of his brow. The world will be a different now for humanity. Instead of living in paradise, the world that humanity will know will be a world in which there is struggle, a world in which there will be pain and loss, a world in which human relationships are out of balance, a world in which sin made a harmonious world give way to disharmony. But even in these consequences, God allows them to continue in what he has for them, even if it will be difficult and won't be without its challenges. If we look at God's first judgment to the serpent, we notice is this ongoing enmity or hatred or hostility between the offspring of both Satan and the woman. It seems that their time in the garden will not be their last time meeting, as Eve's offspring will have to endure the deceit and temptation that her and Adam went through too. It may seem a bit odd that God judges Eve by increasing pain in childbearing. But when we take a look again at Genesis 1, God blesses Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. As they reflected the image of their Creator in a true and right way, they were to multiply that image and bear more image bearers who were to reflect God in a true and right way, therefore declaring the glory of God to the whole world. But after the fall, the mandate is still in effect. Be fruitful and multiply. Though now each image bearer will not reflect God, their creator, in a true and right way. Though each human born is an image bearer who is still worthy of dignity, each person will not be a perfect reflection. Each human will be reflecting in an imperfect way, which was not God's original intent. So what this judgment does is it leaves us longing for redemption, which the rest of the story of the Bible unpacks for us. We are longing for someone from Eve's offspring to make things right, to turn things around, to defeat the deceiver. And in the midst of judgment comes a glimmer of hope at the end of verse 15. Out of this enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's, God says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice the turn to the singular. He will bruise your head. It seems there will come someone who will defeat the enemy. And in Jesus, we see one who was born of woman, yet was conceived by the Holy Spirit, both truly God and truly man, the one who is the perfect image of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us, the one who obeyed every word that came from his Father in heaven, the one who, as we sang earlier, when tempted in the garden, never yielded, never sinned. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who represents God perfectly for us and to us. As we read earlier, Paul says in Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Church, if it were not for Christ, we would still be stuck in our sin and deception, without hope of eternal life. There would be no possibility of what life was like before evil and sin entered into our lives and into our world. But because of Christ and his obedient life, those who trust in him are made righteous. And it will be his obedience that will lead him all the way to the cross. And on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He crushed Satan's power and his hold on sin and death. Christ reigns victorious, and Satan's power has ultimately been defeated. But how? One question that might arise at this point is, well, how come Adam and Eve didn't die immediately? After all, God said that they would surely die. Is God going back on his word? Is he playing loosey-goosey with his own commands? Well, in Adam's judgment, we do see the consequences of death in verse 19. Though Adam and Eve don't die immediately, they eventually will die, which fits with the phrase, surely die in God's commands. It's not an immediate action, but a sure event that will come about. Adam will return from the ground that he was made from. He will experience death. And what a tragic scene that unfolds. Adam and Eve, who were created in holiness, perfection, purity, who experienced perfect communion with God, will now return to the ground. And so is the reality for each and every one of us here. We will all experience death because of the rebellion of our first parents and due to the fact that we all have sinned against a holy God. At the end of the judgments, Adam finally calls his wife Eve because she, he says, is the mother of all the living. And God's mercy, she will continue to give life through childbearing. And all human life can be traced back to her. By naming his wife Eve, Adam took God at his word and trusted his promise to provide offspring, which would come through his wife Eve. And though Satan had tempted the woman, which led to her act of trespassing and eventual downfall, God would return the favor. Through the woman, God would provide a son who would come to crush the serpent's head, leading to his eventual downfall. For however devastating the judgments of verses 14 through 19 are, and especially the reality of death for Adam in 19, there is a greater spiritual death that we need to grasp and grapple with in verses 22 through 24. Adam and Eve will not just suffer physical death as a result of the fall, but they will experience spiritual death as well. The fact that Adam and Eve now know good and evil and can willingly go against God's word, God does not want them to live forever like this. And so this means that they must leave the garden. The garden not only holds the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. And this tells us that the tree of life is what God gave, that would have gave Adam and Eve the possibility of immortality, continued life with God. But because of their disobedience, God drives them out of the garden, and he places the cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim are these magnificent angels that we see in the Bible that serve specifically in God's throne room, and that they act as guardians in his presence. When God instructed Moses in building the tabernacle and later on in the temple, he had cherubim built into its structure, especially on the mercy seat, where they were to be made out of gold, covering the mercy seat as it signified once again their protection into God's presence. And so what is being communicated here? Well, we are to see that God is holy, and we are not. And because of our sin and disobedience, we can't approach God. The way to him is guarded. It's cut off. But throughout the biblical narrative, God in his mercy prepares his people to be able to meet with him again. He provides a place like the tabernacle, and then the temple that served as a type of garden. And he provides a mediator who would be allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and priests who serve in the holy place, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. All that was pointing to something. Adam and Eve's exit from the garden made them cut off from the life of God, not only experiencing physical death, but a death to their ongoing relationship with their Creator. It caused a separation between them and God that they could no longer mend themselves. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, life outside of the garden is terrible. Life outside of the garden, living under the judgment of God, living in a curse-ridden world, is filled with chaos, turmoil, death, immorality. This leaves us longing once again to be back in the garden, to be back in the presence of God, enjoying fellowship and communion with our Creator without shame, without guilt. This too, as the biblical story unfolds, will look to the offspring of the woman to accomplish. At the cross, Jesus would defeat Satan by conquering sin and death itself, by giving his own perfect life as a sacrifice for sin to atone for our trespass and our rebellion. Jesus has made a way back to God. He is the way. For those who trust in Jesus, the way to God is open for those who turn from their sin and believe upon Jesus Christ. The way back to God is through Jesus. We are all subject to death, both physically and spiritually. But for the Christian, death will be the beginning of eternal life with God, where there will be no more pain, no more death, no more shame. So as we have seen in our passage, listening to God's word is a matter of life or death. The question before you this morning is, will you listen? Will you follow Jesus, the true word God made flesh? Or will you continue on in deception, which will lead to eternal separation from life with your Creator? After listening to some hard teachings from Jesus, many of his disciples walked away from him. But Jesus asked Peter in John chapter 6, "Do you want to walk away as well?" And what does Peter reply? Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Listen to Jesus. Come to him and believe that he is the one who gives life. In a world filled with deception and chaos, Jesus comes to be the truth and the peace in our lives. Though judgment has been given and we live with those consequences now, that does not have to be the case forever. The death of Christ paid for our judgment. And he has made a way for sinners to come back to him, to restore our relationship with him and with one another. It's through Jesus' obedience that we may live a new and holy life before our Creator, the way that things are supposed to be. Our world may be lost and broken, but through Jesus, God is making all things new again. Listen to him. It's a matter of life or death. What will you do with his words? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our passage this morning. The way that you have revealed to us the way things are now. The way in which our world is a mess. We are a mess, Lord. And it's through that first disobedience in the garden, the first act of treason against our King. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Be mercy upon us, not leaving us in our sin and our guilt or our shame, but we thank you for Christ, who gave everything for us, that we may have life and have it in abundance. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that we would heed your word this morning. I pray that we would not take your word glibly, that we would not take it without submitting ourselves under it. Holy Spirit, may you take your word and bring power to your people this morning. And would you change us, O Lord? Help us to seek a better story in Jesus, the restorer of life, bringing us back to the garden again. O Lord, we thank you. Help us to keep your word as we seek life in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.